Please be seated. Our next reading from God's Word comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. We're in the middle of a short series on covenant worship, and before we turn to the topic of worship in particular, we've been just looking at the covenants in general. And this morning we come to the covenant in Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant. And so I've selected some readings just kind of give a flavor of the covenant in general. We read about the covenant, kind of the beginning of the covenant ceremony in 19. Then I snuck in another scripture reading by having you sing the Ten Commandments. And then we will read some of the blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience that are talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 and then verses 58 through 68. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command his blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand and to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. And then jumping down to verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good, in multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among the nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread, and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and in the evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer." Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at this covenant with Moses, I pray that you will help us to see what you want us to see and understand the way you deal with your people. And may we see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. At the coronation of King Charles last week, one of the biggest stars in my book was not the king, but the floor on which the throne was placed. Known as the Kasmati pavement, made up of little pieces of marble, stone, and glass, they form this gorgeous medieval mosaic laced with intricate designs. Oftentimes, the pieces that were incorporated into this mosaic were rubble and rubbish from previous buildings and artwork, which were then incorporated into this intricate design of swirls and patterns on the floor. Each tiny piece may seem somewhat innocuous in itself, but put together, they form this stunning pattern. It was completed in the 1200s under the reign of Henry III, but most people living today have not seen it, even those who have visited Westminster Abbey, because it's been covered over for most of the past 150 years in order to protect it from being worn down from the trampling of visitors to the cathedral. However, because of the coronation, even for a little bit, people are actually able to walk on this marvelous mosaic pavement as long as they wear socks, and it explicitly says socks with no holes in it as you step on this marvelous mosaic work. So we're in the middle of a series on covenant worship, and I've been mentioning that before we look at the theme of worship, we're looking at the theme of covenants in general, and last week we looked at the promise made to Abraham. And today we're looking at the expansion of that covenant as it relates to the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt and the covenant made and sealed with them at Mount Sinai, often called the Sinaitic covenant or often the Mosaic covenant. Now, the word Mosaic in reference to the covenant with Moses and Mosaic in reference to a floor have completely different etymologies. When you're talking about a Mosaic floor, it actually comes from the word for the Greek word for the muses, those ancient pagan gods who were the inspirers of art. So, looking at this flooring, this is an inspired artwork. That's where the word mosaic comes from in reference to the floor. And the Mosaic covenant in Exodus is referred to as Mosaic because of the prominent role of Moses in its role. But as I was thinking about this week, I thought this is kind of a fortuitous homophone. Because the Mosaic covenant is a bit like a mosaic floor. In fact, covenants in general are a bit like a mosaic floor. There are these intricately woven designs that, when you step back, look absolutely stunning in their beauty, but can sometimes be a bit confusing when you get too close. You know, what is this fairly bland rock doing here? Why would you include this thing in a beautiful work of art? Why is there a command in the Mosaic covenant not to eat shrimp? Or why do we have these long lists of blessings and curses? How do these do with God's gracious promise? And what does this have to do with, most importantly, with Jesus? And so what I wanted to do is, this morning, as we look at this Mosaic covenant, to zoom in a little bit, but then zoom out a lot to catch the whole picture and understand what God is doing in this. And admittedly, as we look at some of the details, we might sometimes struggle to understand how this fits into the whole. But when we zoom out, we see the gracious whole that God is doing. For God had promised Abraham that he would multiply the people. He would give him descendants who were as many as the stars of heaven. And they're taken from, and he promises them, though, that he will give them the land of promise in Israel, well, in the land of Canaan will become the land of Israel. But first, there'll be a long stayover in Egypt. That they're going to go down to Egypt, and in Egypt for 400 years, Abraham's descendants will be. And we picked up in the beginning, we think of it in Exodus, with what happened after that 400-year period. Israel went down to Egypt, first in blessing. Joseph was reigning there beside the Pharaoh, but eventually Joseph died, and the Egyptians started to get a little bit annoyed at how much God was blessing the people of Israel. He was multiplying them. They thought, we got to stop this, so we're going to stop this promise from being multiplied. And so the king starts to put them, the Pharaoh starts to put them to hard labor, and he even seeks eventually to have all the baby boys that are born be exterminated to kind of limit the blessing and the multiplying of the people, part of that people aspect of God's promise. But in God's marvelous providence, even through this, even through the efforts of the king to kind of reduce their expansion, God multiplies them even more in bondage in Egypt. But now God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai as this multiplied people to meet with them there. He brings them out to meet with them, prepare them to enter into the promised land. And the primary reason why God brings them to Sinai is to establish and renew this covenant with his people, his promise to them, an explanation of what they are to be and live as God's people. As after he's brought them out of that, you know, all your children's stories, you know, brought them through the 10 plagues, brought them out through the Red Sea, and then brought them to Mount Sinai. Now, you remember how in the covenant with Abraham, how God had put Abraham to sleep and then passed through those cut animals, kind of in that covenant ceremony with that flaming torch and smoking pot. Well, here at Mount Sinai, God's presence again comes as a flame and smoke descending on the mountain of Zion with the people encamped around it. And God tells the people that he's about to tell them what they are to be, how they are to live. He's going to give them his covenant regulations for living as God's people. And listen to how people respond, even before they hear what God says. Exodus 19, 7 through 8, which we read earlier. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here you see Moses acting as a covenant mediator. He comes down and gives the words to the people, and then after they have spoken, he is their representative, goes back and speaks those words to God on their behalf. And after this, God will give the Ten Commandments and the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers as the unfolding of what the requirements are, the responsibilities are of living as a covenant people. Now, theologians of all different traditions have wrestled a lot about what to do exactly with this Mosaic covenant, particularly as it relates to the other covenants in the Bible. And I'm going to read to you one quote talking about this passage from a famous study Bible. Tell me what you think of this. For Abraham and his descendants, it is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. The covenant is holy, gracious, and unconditional. The dispensation of promise ended, though, when Israel rashly accepted the law in Exodus 19:8. Grace had prepared the deliverer, Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. This note is from the Scofield Study Bible. It was very popular among evangelicals in the 20th century and was one of the primary drivers of what was called dispensational theology, which is basically understanding that God deals with his people differently at different times and places. And there's not necessarily a continuity between each of those different ways that God is dealing with them. Sometimes they're disjointed instead of an organic unity flowing from God's promise to Adam to Jesus, which is what we have been arguing in this series for that continuity. And according to this Scofield note, this way of kind of trying to understand what's going on in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy, they see that something, Israel misses something when they say, all the Lord has said we will do. God is about to give his law to them, and they rashly exchange the promise God had given to Abraham and said, we don't want the promise, we want law. They rashly said, all the Lord has said, we will do. As Ligon Duncan notes, basically they say, what they should have said is, we don't want God's law, we want grace. That's one way of kind of reading and approaching this, is that when they saw the law, they said, yes, I want that, and they should have said, oh no, I don't want that, I need grace. And we'll see there's a little bit of truth in some of that, but I think overall, the approach that says, hey, Israel kind of abandoned the covenant with Abraham, and God kind of offered them an alternative to the covenant of Abraham, and they chose that instead of the promise, fundamentally misses what's going on in Exodus, what's going on in the covenant God makes with Moses. Because this view assumes a fundamental discontinuity with the covenant of Abraham. They can't see how it fits into the mosaic of grace. They look down there and say, what is that doing there? I don't see how that contributes to the overall picture of what God is doing. Indeed, even some intellectual theologians in the Reformed tradition have kind of seen the Mosaic covenant as kind of a sort of detour into law from God's gracious promise to Abraham. However, the majority of Reformed reflection on the covenant at Sinai sees it as fundamentally a gracious covenant, certainly with great aspects of law being kind of the distinguishing feature of this covenant. But fundamentally, its overall structure, it is a gracious continuity from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus. So what I want us to see is that this covenant that God established at Sinai was not a new way for Israel to be saved, or a new way for them to merit God's blessings of people, place, and presence, but rather an expansion of that promise made to Abraham. It's not placing Israel back into a modified covenant of works, but instead God laying out how the people should live as those who've experienced God's great covenant of grace, experienced his great redemption. And this is an important framework for how we will read the rest of the Old Testament. Indeed, the rest of the Bible is how we understand what God is doing here at Sinai. Because if you remember way back in the beginning of Exodus, and if you want to know all this, go back and listen to the sermon series we did through Exodus over the course of almost a year and a half. So those of you who are here, some of this is old hat for you. But I think it's important to emphasize this again as we're focusing on this theme of covenants. Because remember what happens when Israel is in bondage, when they're experiencing the weight of the Pharaoh crushing down on them, their baby boys sentenced to death. What do they do there? Well, they cry out to God. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So it's just establishing all that's going to be happening from this point forward. What's the basis? What is God acting on? He's acting on his covenant promise he had made to Abraham. God remembered not so much their groanings, but he remembered his promise that he had made to Abraham. Now he's going to act to continue and fulfill that promise here with the people of Israel. Everything that happens in Exodus flows from that promise God made to Abraham. The great saving work God does in bringing the people out of Egypt is not because Israel was uniquely righteous or uniquely strong, but because of the unique promise that God had made. This is a point that is made explicitly later in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did the Lord do this? Because he loves you. Because he's promised to love you. Because he promised Abraham that he would love you. And because of that, that's why God has worked this redemption to bring you out of slavery. But what does he do? He brings them out of slavery, not just to say, hey, go, be free, run wild. No, he brings them to Sinai. Because he doesn't just save them from something. He saves them for something. That he can fulfill those promises that get all the way back to the garden. The blessings of a people, of a place, and of God's presence. God says, I will be with you. Exodus 19, 2 through 6. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out to myself. He brought them to himself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And did we see the graciousness of what God is doing, even in what we sang earlier in the beginning of that Ten Commandments? It doesn't just jump into the commandments, but it begins with that prologue establishing what God has done. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. See, God is not fundamentally saying that if they follow his commands, they will be his treasured possession. But this is how Israel is to live as God's treasured possession, that they may fully realize the blessings of being God's treasured possession. God had promised Abraham that he, and through him, would the blessing to the nations come. And now he applies that blessing to the nations, to the whole nation of Israel. They are to be a kingdom of priests who are going to mediate God's blessing and word and presence and promises to the whole world. That is their calling, calling they will fundamentally fail at in their history. But that is their calling, to be this kingdom of priests to the nations, that the promise to Abraham will be multiplied and fulfilled. God says, I have redeemed you, now live this way. And this language is not unique to the Mosaic Covenant. We should note the various times, if you're really to do an in-depth study of this, you should look at the various times and how the New Testament authors, when they're trying to tell the people they're writing to, okay, now how should you live, what do they refer to? They so often refer back to passages within the Mosaic Covenant. For example, if you're in the evening service, we've been preaching through 1 Peter, a passage we've referenced several times because it's come up in several other sermons, where Peter speaks to this church he's writing to, and what does he tell them? 1 Peter 2:9-11. But you are church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So in the New Covenant, Peter is trying to explain what it's like to live as the people of God, where does he go? He goes back to the language that God gives at Mount Sinai as he's unfolding this covenant, because fundamentally Peter sees the churches he's writing to and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai is in the fundamentally same covenant, within the same covenant of grace. The same mission is theirs, which was given to the people of Israel, to be a kingdom of priests, a blessing to the nations. And because of that, because of who they are and what God has redeemed them to be, they are then to live in a certain way, a calling to be what they are. Now, every covenant, as we have seen, has both blessings promised and responsibilities, both obligations and blessings. But we should also note, as we've noted in previous sermons, that those obligations and responsibilities are also blessings in themselves. In other words, as you fulfill what God calls you to do, you're actually blessed because you're aligning yourself with how God has made you to be. Think back to the garden. The call to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion were obligations, but they were also blessings. As they fulfilled what they were called to do, they were fruitful and multiplied and took dominion. This is an important thing to keep in mind at every point in our theology. If we think of God's law as fundamentally a burden, we can talk about in some ways later how God's law does create a burden, but if we think of God's law as fundamentally a burden, we have misunderstood it. If following God's law and being what God calls us to be, we are aligning ourselves with Him and placing ourselves in the way of blessing. God has not just redeemed us from something, but redeemed us for something. But it's important to note that in emphasizing the continuity between Abraham and Moses, we must recognize that Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, is an expansion on things that are already present in the covenant with Abraham. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Lincoln Duncan lists several ways the covenant is a development or expansion, and I've modified and developed a couple of those here. For instance, just briefly, the first one, what does the Mosaic Law do? It forms Israel into a nation. That's one of the reasons why this law is given. The initial law is given to Abraham, the initial covenant is given to Abraham, with him and his family. But now, as the people have multiplied, this covenant is not just one family, but a collection of families with a nation. As Duncan says, Abrahamic promise was given to a family. Sinai will create a nation of families. And later, looking down the road, the work of Jesus Christ will create a family of nations. But second, in this covenant at Sinai, there is a comprehensiveness of revelation which gives a fuller picture of a holy God and the holiness then expected of the people of God. Remember what God says to Abraham, that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Fundamentally, salvation is by faith. If you believe God, it was counted to him as righteousness. But then later, after he says that in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, as God unfolds what it means to live as a believer, God says to Abraham in 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And then he gives him that sign of circumcision as a visible sign and seal of the covenant promise and indeed of the covenant obligations and responsibilities to live as a covenant believer. And as anyone who has gotten bogged down somewhere in Leviticus during their read through the Bible in a year plan, you know that the Mosaic covenant and law says a lot more than that simple statement, walk before me and be blameless. But fundamentally, that's what's going on, that this expansion of it is defining what it means for the people of Israel in this unique space in redemptive history to walk before the Lord and be blameless. The same kind of covenant blessings and obligations are present in Abraham and also in the Mosaic Covenant, just expanded and applied to the particular stage in redemptive history and what God feels the people of Israel as a nation, as a church underage, as our confession says, need to learn to grow up into maturity. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, when he is countering the Judaizers who have grossly misunderstood and twisted the law or the law of Moses into a means of meriting God's favor rather than a response of faith in God's promise and a response to the work that God has done in Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Galatians they must not think that Israel was ever going to merit or earn the promised land and the blessings by following the works of the law. It was never intended to be that way, and what the Judaizers are doing is taking the law and twisting it into something else that God never said. Galatians 3, 17 through 18. This is what I mean. The law, speaking of kind of the Mosaic law, which comes 430 years afterward, that is, after the promise made to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Israel always was going to receive the land by promise. But in the expansion of the Mosaic covenant on the covenant of Abraham, there's another big aspect that the Mosaic law does. It has an increased capacity to humble. An increased capacity to humble. As Duncan says, God is beginning with Israel to do a multi-generation lesson on the doctrine of sin. He will be teaching the people of Israel about this as they live through and realize the whole true holiness of God and the true requirements of what God calls them to be. And as they continually transgress that, as they continually turn away from God to idols, they will experience a taste of what it means to be separated from God. Some will be indeed removed, cut off, as God had told would happen in to Abraham in the sign of circumcision. The law comes, and it reveals more about God. It reveals more about what God creates him to be. And as it reveals that, it reveals more about ourselves. As God reveals more about his character, and as we come up against that, and as we try to live, we realize we're not God. We don't have the character that we should have. And it starts to humble us, and we realize our own inability. We realize more and more our own need for salvation, our own need for a Savior. The law, even if it is a direction for how to live as redeemed people, it has the increased capacity to humble and help us recognize the true nature of sin and of our own sin. Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What shall you say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The giving of the law starts to reveal what was already sin, but when God gives it, it reveals what previously, because of our hardness of heart, had been invisible to us. Romans 5:20-21. "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that if sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We read in Deuteronomy some of the blessings and curses associated with the covenant, highlighting the seriousness of God's requirements, what it means to be in a right relationship with God, and the consequences of being out of a right relationship with God. Fundamentally, you're in by believing God and trusting him by righteousness, but then you are called to live in this way. And God sometimes will discipline his people as they fail to live in that way. They will experience some of the judgment of what it means to be outside of God's blessing. Like circumcision symbolized by turning to idolatry and other gods, that means being cut off from God's blessing. And these warnings and even tastes of judgment were designed to call the people back to repentance and faith. Something that is played out through the history of the people of Israel. So we see this expansion of the Abrahamic covenant in the covenant with Moses. But as we'll kind of look at more in future sermons, it's important to note, even though we want to see a fundamental continuity of grace running between the covenants, there is some massive discontinuities when it comes to what will be unfolded in Jesus Christ. The biggest one being the mediator. In the Old Covenant, the mediator is Moses, who even himself trembles at the face of God, trembles at going up the mountain. Even Moses, the mediator, is like, "I'm unworthy to be here." And the Mosaic priesthood that descends from him. But in the New Covenant, we have Jesus Christ as our mediator of the covenant, as the book of Hebrews will meditate again on again and again. Just how much greater a blessing we have in Jesus Christ than even though there's gracious aspects to it that Israel didn't even have a taste. Well, they had a taste, but they didn't even have a realization of the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, what does Jesus do? He abolishes the ceremonial code because he fulfilled them. He abolishes all those things about sacrifices, etc., because their primary function was to teach people something about themselves and be the means by which they would place faith on the coming of Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes, those things are no longer needed, and so Jesus Christ abolishes them. And he also abolishes those aspects which identified the people of God as fundamentally ethnic and national. Because in the New Covenant, the people of God are fundamentally those who have what? Faith in Jesus Christ. So this will be these massive discontinuities which much of the New Testament spends unpacking and trying to help us understand what has happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. But in unpacking those discontinuities, the line remains the fundamental continuity of grace that God is doing from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus. But one of the points of continuity with the new covenant is that there are blessings often associated with obedience and discipline with disobedience. Just one example. In Ephesians 6:1-4, Paul, as he's unfolding what Christ has done, the indicatives of all the glorious things that Christ has done, and then gives the imperative. Okay, now that you understand what Christ has done for you, here's how you are to live. Walk in this way. And one of the instructions he gives, for example, to children in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, this is the instruction he gives to you, children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I know many of you have probably heard your children say that to you quite a bit. But then what is Paul going to do? He says, this is right, and he quotes the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And he says, this is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments that actually highlights a promise. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He says that's still kind of basically operative as you kind of align yourself with what God says to do. Children, obey your parents. As you align yourself with that, there's blessing associated with that. That it may go well with you. You may live long in the land. He gives part of the old Mosaic covenant as a motivation for how to live in the new covenant. But in addition, there are often, we can't go through them all here, but it's worth even doing a whole sermon series on some of the warnings that are given throughout the New Testament about what happens when people lose their first love, when they lose their faith in God and therefore start living in that way. There are warnings of either you don't have true faith and you're removed from the visible people of God, or God is going to come and discipline you to bring you back into a restored relationship with Him. Just a couple examples. Revelation 2, in the letter to the Ephesian church. But I have this against you. This is Jesus speaking in that vision in Revelation. That you have abandoned your love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Or as we'll see when we turn to the Lord's Supper. What is one of the warnings that is given to the Corinthian church about how they were living out their worship and life? He gives this warning. He tells them about why some of the bad things have been happening to them as a church. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. Judgment for covenant unfaithfulness has fallen on the Corinthian church. And he's saying, recognize this, repent, return, because God is doing this, that you may be saved. To draw you back to your first love, to draw you back to faith in Jesus Christ that is manifest in fruitful obedience. Or Hebrews 12, 5-7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? But the biggest point, and our last kind of point of continuity between the covenant with Moses and on into the new covenant in Jesus Christ, is the promise of God's covenant faithfulness and the forgiveness of sin. Because even as God reveals and manifests this law and says, do this and obey, live this way as those who have been brought out of Egypt, built into the covenant itself, built into all the regulations, the recognition that people are going to fail miserably. That's why you have all the sacrifices. That's why you have all the ways of coming and repenting and atoning for your sin. That's built into all the covenant itself, because these people are not perfected. These people are still sinful people. They need forgiveness. They need atonement. And all these sacrifices will point towards the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. We'll return to this passage later in the series when we talk more about kind of the structure of worship. But it's worth turning there now. If you turn with me to Exodus 24. This is the end of this covenant ceremony. So it begins with God calling the people to worship at Mount Sinai. And then you have this whole flow of God giving his law, the reading of the law. But at the very end, you have a covenant sealing ceremony. In some ways, similar to what happened with Abraham. He's going to now seal his covenant with the people of Israel. And so what he's going to do is he's going to invite some of the elders, some of the leaders of Israel, up onto the mountain itself. Remember how we read in Exodus 19? Nobody come near. Don't touch it, lest you die. But now, God is actually going to invite people up onto the mountain. Verse 4 of Exodus 24. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar. This is going to be the means by which the people of Israel are going to be able to dwell with God, to come up. Built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. They sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenants and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. So you see this thing, half the blood count, thrown on the altar, signifying towards God. Half the blood thrown on the people, signifying that the effect of that sacrifice is on them, is bringing God and people together. And then what does he say? The end of verse 8. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Remember in our first sermon in this series, the reason why I kind of started doing this sermon series is because the whole reason was kind of talking about the Lord's Supper. And remember how Jesus describes the cup as he gives it to the people. He says, as he gives it to the disciples, this is the blood of the covenant. Or as it says in one of the parallel passages, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is saying, what happened there at Sinai? And that blood being thrown on the altars and thrown on the people. That's what my life is doing that's about to be offered in the morning. This is what's going to happen. This is the blood of the covenant which is going to unite God and people and enable you to dwell with people, dwell with God, to bring forgiveness, and then sanctify you to live as God has called you to be. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have the result of this blood being thrown on the people and thrown on the altar, this blood of the covenant, sacrifices offered up. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And one of the most strange in the greatest sense words, verses in Scripture. I have no clue exactly what this means, but it's an amazing phrase. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet a pavement of sapphire. He's enthroned on a glorious pavement, much more glorious than whatever King Charles was enthroned on, even though it's a beautiful mosaic. He's enthroned on the pavement of sapphire. It's almost like describing the dome of the sky, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld God and ate and drank. Most likely what they're eating and drinking, those peace offerings that were offered earlier in of all the sacrifices that are being offered. A peace offering, part of it burned up, part of it that you come and you eat, signifying fellowship between you and God. So they're taking their portion of the peace offering and they're eating and drinking in the presence of God. That should make you think about the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a type of peace offering. A signal where we are, by faith, partaking of that sacrifice. That blood of the covenant is for us. That we can eat and drink and dwell in God's presence and not die. We hear those blessings and cursings and say, Lord, may I be faithful to follow. May I live as you have called me. But Lord, fundamentally, I have to trust and rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for my sin that I can be here. The only reason I can be here is because of the grace of Jesus Christ in that covenant of His blood. Lord, thank You for saving me. And Lord, I look to Your gracious law as a way for me to then live in response to that work, the faith that You have bought by faith. So I hope as we begin, again looking at this huge Mosaic covenant, but just kind of establishing this idea of the gracious mosaic of the covenant of grace and how this covenant at Sinai fits into that. Even though we might look at some of the details, might zoom in and say, what is that doing there? How does that fit? What's going on there? Fundamentally, overall, it's part of that promise that runs from Adam to Abraham, through Moses, through David, to Jesus, to you. That you are part of that same covenant of grace. You're part of that same covenant people which God has redeemed by His blood to be His treasured possession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done for us in Jesus Christ, for Your blood of the covenant. And I pray that You would help us to live as we are called, that You would help us to both see the blessings that You have promised for those who align themselves with what You've called us to be, and that we would tremble at the warnings, and that it would drive us to Jesus Christ and to our need for the Holy Spirit to sanctify us in newness of life. A work we know will never be completed in this life, but a work we know that You are completing, and that we should desire it and walk in that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our hymn of response is from Exodus. It's a sung version of the Song of Moses, the song that's sung after Israel has crossed through the Red Sea and experienced that great redemption.